Well, this is a special treat to be out here with you folks in this nice, cool Oregon weather. Back in Oklahoma, where Jerry and I came from, it is hot and humid, and the mosquitoes are the worst they've been in 25 years. And so you were a great blessing to us to allow us to come out here in this sea breeze. And it was a special blessing for Jerry and me to be out here with Doris and Bob. We all knew each other back when we were singles. We all kind of showed up out at Glen Eyrie, the headquarters of the Navigators, in 1958, and we got to know each other. I remember the night that Bob and Doris announced their engagement, and a few months after that, Bob and I were on some public relations calls for the Navigators out on the East Coast, and one night we were eating dinner together, and I said, "Bob, I'm interested in this girl that's back at the Glen." And so I started talking to him about this Jerry Davis. And I said, "Now, Bob, you're a trusted friend, and I value your walk with God and your counsel. How does this strike you?" And I can still remember Bob looking at me with that gleam in his eye, and he said, "Boy, Jim," he said, "that sounds like a natural to me." Well, God worked it out, and it is a natural. And Bob and Doris have been married about 29 years now, almost, and Jerry and I are 28 years and 3 months. And I'd like to introduce my wife. She's with her brother and sister-in-law back there. Jerry, if you'd stand. And also remain standing, sweetheart. And then our oldest son, Rod, he's with his mother there. Okay, Rod is a third-year seminary student down in the Bay Area of California. And we flew into San Francisco, and Rod drove up with us. His wife, since December 30th, wanted to come with us and had planned to, but there was a mix-up on the leave schedule at the bank, and at the last minute we learned that she couldn't come, and so we're so disappointed to not have our daughter-in-law here. I tell people that I'm a deflated Texan. Now, I live in Oklahoma, but I was born in Texas. And do you know what a deflated Texan is? It's someone who's married to an Alaskan. Jerry was born in Everett, Washington, but she spent a great number of her years with her family up in Alaska before it became a state. Their first home up there was a renovated chicken coop, and their second home was a renovated cow barn, and they used to crack the ice on the river to get their water, and they gathered wild blueberries and killed moose for their meat and fished salmon out of the bay and just lived off the wilds of the land. Jerry's dad was kind of a lay missionary. He was a plumber to put bread on the table, but he went up to witness to the sourdoughs and the Eskimos. And so when my wife and I went to Alaska, or to Kenya, Africa, as missionaries in 1968, that was nothing to Jerry. I was the one who had the cultural adjustment, but she had grown up that way. So I tell people I'm a deflated Texan. She told me about this restaurant during World War II up in Alaska that was before the days of inflation, and it had a sign in the window that said, "Alaskan bowl of soup, 25 cents. And in small letters under it, it said, "Texas size, 10 cents. So Jerry tells me that if they divided Alaska in exactly in half, Texas would be the third largest state. So but I told her, "You just wait till all that ice melts. We'll see how much is under there." Well, Jerry and I do have three children that the Lord has blessed us with over these last 28 years plus a few months. Rod is our oldest. He was born when we were working at the University of Nebraska with the Navigators there in 1962. Rod came along, and he's our little cornhusker. And then Valerie, who's now Valerie McCall, she's married to Jim McCall, and they live about a mile and a half from us in Norman. Jim is in commercial real estate, and Valerie was born in Washington, D.C. So we call her our little federal case. And then Jimmy, our 19-year-old, who got out of high school last year and has done a little study at the University of Oklahoma, he's 19, and he was born in Kenya. The doctor didn't make it, and so the Muslim midwife and I delivered Jimmy. And it was really great. The Lord worked it out for us to take Jimmy back over to Africa 2 years ago. We went over for 3 weeks to minister to a staff conference in Kenya and to see the work that we had the privilege of helping to begin. And after 15 years, to see all of these young Christians now mature leaders in the country, and it was thrilling. But we took me back to this Muslim hospital and actually showed him the delivery room where he was born, and we were seeing all these little babies behind the glass, and the nurse back there wanted to know which baby we wanted to see. And so we motioned for her. She came over the door, and we said, this boy was born. He was in here 17 years ago. So she got a big kick out of that. But we, as Bob said and Heather, Jerry and I have had the privilege of working with the Navigators for these many years. And I had the joy and privilege of being reared in a home where Jesus Christ was loved before I was born. My mother and father both knew Christ. In fact, my father's mother and father and my mother's mother and father were both very committed Christians. And in the winter of 1936, in the days before Wonder Drugs, I came down with bronchial pneumonia as a little baby less than 2 years old, living in a little two-room house. And the country doctor was there. He came out of the other room and told my mother and father and my maternal grandmother, I don't think Jimmy can live through the night. He's already turning blue from lack of oxygen, but he said, I'll do everything I can to save his life. And mother and dad were desperate because mother had lost her first boy. He only lived 2 or 3 hours. And were he to live today, be born today, they could save his life. They could just change his blood. It was what was called a blue baby. They know what to do with that now. I have a very strange emotion when I go to this little country cemetery up in the panhandle of Texas, little town of about 100 people where I was born. And out there, my grandfather and grandmother and my father is now buried there. And here's this little grave that has my name on it. Because had he lived, I wouldn't be Jim White. He was Jim White. Now, most parents don't do that. In fact, I've never met parents who named a second child after a child deceased. But my mother, apparently she liked the name. And I go out to that little cemetery, and I look down there at that tombstone with my name on it. And I think, Lord, I don't understand why. Little Jim number one was born, and within hours he was in your presence. My mother had the privilege and joy, along with Dad and God, of creating a little life that only lived 3 hours but will live for all eternity with God. And now I've lived for 55 years, and I've had the privilege of Him here on this earth. I went through some years of rebellion, especially during the war when my father was in the Navy, and being the oldest son of four boys at home, I don't know if you know the psychological and the emotional impact that that makes on a boy to lose his dad or to have his dad go to war when I was age 8. But I remember on my 9th birthday getting a letter from my father saying, son, you're the man of the house in Dad's absence. And I want you to take care of Mother and the twins and Aunt Grace and Grandma Hill and D and K and the cousins. I got this word from my father that I had the responsibility for the family when I was age 9. And a few months later, they got the telegram that their only brother had been killed in the invasion of Normandy. And everybody was falling apart, crying and weeping in the house, and all the neighbors were coming over crying. And I remember walking outside in the yard saying to myself, Jim, you can't cry. You've got to stay strong. You've got to let these people lean on you. You know, that is a heavy burden for a 9-year-old boy to carry. And even though I was lonely, empty, I didn't know the Lord at that time, God used my father's confidence in me to begin to shape what now I feel is my spiritual gift. I'm a pastor by heart. I'm a shepherd. I like to take care of people. I walk into a room and in just seconds I can sense who's hurting. But I look back to those war years and it was Dad saying, "Son, you take care of the family in my absence." So I've known the Lord now for 43 years. I met Him at a summer camp. That's why I love conferences. I think every year for the last 43 years I've attended at least one conference. And I agree with Henry, the famous youth director of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, when she said, in her opinion, one of the great secrets to winning and recruiting people to the cause of Christ is a series of conferences and retreats. I found over the years in ministry with laymen, with students, that we can get more ministry in the lives of people in a 3 to 4 weekend conference than sometimes months of regular ministry. Because people go to the expense and the time and effort to get away from other responsibilities. And you come apart with other people who have the same spiritual drive, hunger, thirst to seek God. And God many times meets people. The major decisions in my life over the years spiritually have been made at conferences and retreats. And as I prepared and as my wife prayed with me, day after day for this conference, I kept saying to myself, "Lord, these people don't need just more information. They don't need a few more outlines for their notebook that will be put in the shelf to gather dust. But Lord, they need to see Jesus Christ. It's your heart tonight that will determine what you get this week. It's, to some degree, the speaker is responsible, but I believe like the Syrophoenician woman who said to Jesus, "Lord, just a few crumbs off the table." I read an article by A.W. Tozer once entitled, he said, "We often say, is this speaker worthy to speak to us? But," he said, "the real question to the congregation is, are you worthy to hear?" The full soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And I'm convinced that it takes very little to really satisfy and to feed and to thrill a heart that is clean and pure and seeking God. And I'd like for you just to pray with me one more time tonight before I open the Word. And let's ask the Lord to clear out all the debris. And to just make our hearts tonight as clean as dew and snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And let's just ask the Lord to reveal Himself and to speak to us tonight. Father, I've done the best I can to get ready for this conference. But Lord, that is not enough. You must take your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, apply it to each individual heart. But then, O Lord, if our hearts are hard, if there are thorns and weeds of selfishness or guilt in our hearts, Lord, the word will just run off of us like water off of a duck's back. Lord, tonight we pray, soften our heart. Cleanse us by the blood of Christ. Give us, O Lord, the spirit of the psalm writer when he said, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My soul longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." So, Father, tonight, cleanse us, give us ears to hear, and change our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Some time ago, I came across a perspective written by Dr. Dick Halverson, the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And in this particular perspective that he wrote, Dr. Halverson quoted Alexander Tytler as he was commenting on the cycle that all of the great civilizations have gone through. And Dr. Tytler said, almost without exception, the Babylonian civilization, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, Western Europe, and even now the United States, this seems to be the way the cycle goes in a civilization. It begins in bondage. Now, Egypt, Israel was in bondage in Egypt. Many of our forefathers came over to America because we were being persecuted for our faith. Or we were oppressed people. We were having, even the non-Christians were being taxed without representation. And so he said a civilization begins in bondage and then it moves to spiritual faith. Because as one of the great pastors in Egypt told a friend of mine, Lee Brace, who lives over in Portland, Oregon, this pastor Zacharias said, Lee had commented, Pastor, I don't see many Christians in Egypt, but the ones that I see are tremendously dedicated. Now, why is that? And Pastor Zacharias just commented to Lee about how in America you can go to church anytime you want, you can get education when you want, you can make money if you want. But he said, Lee, none of those are real options for the people of Egypt. And he said, I have discovered over the years that the fewer options a person has in life, the greater option God becomes. So many times, the only way God can get you to look toward Him is to restrict you. You're in bondage. And so all of a sudden, with no options left, you look up. When Nebuchadnezzar, for 7 years, his fingernails were like bird's claws. His hair was like bird's feathers. For 7 years, he ate grass. By the way, counseling manuals and medical journals have cases of where that has happened. People began to live like an animal. And Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like a cow for 7 years. And I fully believe that someday we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Boy, when you read the fourth chapter of Daniel, it's such a beautiful testimony of how he ignored Daniel's counsel when Daniel said to him, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. For 1 year, God allowed him time to repent. He didn't, and God took his sanity away. And for 7 years, he ate grass like a cow. When God wants to bring a person to the end of himself, he can. God told the Israelites who lived up in the clefts of the rock, he says, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. But in that beautiful testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't understand how it happened. I don't know what place, But the grace of God came upon that man's life as he was down there nibbling that grass and dandelions. And he says, and I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And you know, folks, I look back over my years as being a Christian, and the times when God's power came upon me the most were times when I was at my lowest. Times when I didn't feel worthy. Times when I felt like a failure. Times when I felt sinful. But instead of wallowing in my discouragement, instead of allowing myself to look down and feel sorry for myself, to just say, oh God, would you help me? And God helped. I was talking with a lady recently who one of her relatives was having a hard time feeling God's closeness, and let God be good to her. You see, God will help us if we look to Him. And Dr. Tytler says that a civilization goes from bondage to spiritual faith, because at that time, God can get their attention. Mark, you need something here? Okay. Thanks, Mark. I felt it kind of going on and off. Good. Thanks. So, spiritual faith, and then from spiritual faith, as a result of trusting God, there is great courage. Proverbs 29:28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And Job 17:9, they that have clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. There is a courage and a boldness that comes with godliness. And then out of great courage comes liberty. We saw that in our own country. And we get our freedom. And then as a result of freedom, God begins to bless us with grain and with gross national product. And all of a sudden, there is an abundance. Now, at that point, something very crucial happens in the life of a nation. Because at that point, what God would like and what His Word says, and you can read this very clearly in Deuteronomy 28, at that point, God intends for that to lead us back to more spiritual faith, to more commitment, to use what God has given us to meet the needs of the hungry and to honor God with all of our abundance and the first fruit of our increase. But Dr. Tytler says that what happens at that point is a nation moves to selfishness. Self-centeredness. And then they begin to progress into a state that he calls complacency. Comfortable. Just kind of laid back. And then it moves to a deeper state called apathy. I just don't care about anybody else. I don't have any other concerns except, as my daughter-in-law told me the other day, there's a certain man that three or four times a week he just comes in the bank and wants to check on his interest. Just his life seems to just be consumed with taking care of that bank account. You see, pretty soon our blessings can begin to be a curse, and it just embalms us. And then Dr. Tytler says the last state is dependence. Because at this point, we're addicted. We're addicted to alcohol, we're addicted to food, we're addicted to drugs, we're addicted to pornography like Ted Bundy. And then it leads us back into bondage. And so, I believe tonight that the biggest problem in America is not Washington, D.C. I'm watching very closely. We all had our breath held last week. We thought the Supreme Court was going to make an announcement on the reversal or the maintaining of the Roe versus Wade. But you know, folks, we all think that the Supreme Court is what's wrong with this country. Or certain senators that live immoral lives or dishonest lives. But I believe tonight that the real problem in America is not Washington, it's not who's in the White House, but it's the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe that if we repented, if we lived the godly lives that God wants us to live, if we prayed and sacrificed and lived close to Jesus Christ the way He wants us to, God would put a protection on our nation. Because we are the salt of the earth. We're the reason the Holy Spirit is in this nation. Whatever your particular theological persuasion, if you believe in the rapture, and most of us do, when that happens, the Holy Spirit's going to leave. And then all hell's going to break loose in the tribulation. Why? Because the Spirit of God's not there. And I really believe that our need is to repent. My need is to repent. And you say, well, boy, Jim, you've been a Christian now 43 years. You probably studied the Bible and been with a Christian organization, you probably kind of have your act together. Well, I do know quite a bit more than I did a few years ago. But do you know, in the very process of growth are the seeds of death. Because you can begin to trust your system. You can begin to trust your knowledge. You can begin to trust your experience. And like Samson, you don't realize that God's blessing has departed from you. Because what God blesses is childlike faith, desperation, someone clinging to Him. And so in these messages, the seven messages that I have to bring, I want to bring the messages from the book of Titus. Because Titus was written by Paul in Greece just a year or two before Paul died in his second imprisonment in Rome. And he wrote it to a young man that he had led to Christ several years before. When Paul got out of prison in Rome after his first imprisonment, we don't know if he made a trip to Spain or not. It's not that clear. But he wound up on the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean, this little island here of Crete, just south of Athens and Corinth and southwest of Turkey and due west from Jerusalem out here in the Mediterranean, an island of Crete. Now, Paul went there with Titus, and he got a ministry started, but that island was godless. Anthropologists tell us that the Philistines originally came from Crete. Now, you remember Goliath and the battle that David had with Goliath. Well, Goliath's forefathers were from Crete, and there were Cretans on the day of Pentecost that were saved. In Acts 2:11, it lists all the nations that had people there. There were some people from Crete. And that's probably how the Christian faith began. But Paul went there. You remember on his way to Rome, as he was in that Roman ship,
And they left over here at Rhodes, and their ship came over on the south side of the island, and they could have stopped at this first little port, but they felt it wasn't a good enough port for wintering, and so they were going to try to make it over here to the west side of the island. And that's when that huge northeastern wind came and blew them out to sea, and we all know about the big storm at the sea when everybody thought they were going to be killed. Well, Paul had come that close to Crete, but as far as we know, he had never set foot on the island. And he goes back there after his first imprisonment. He works with Titus, and then he leaves Titus on the island to do a work. And this is the letter that he wrote. And let me just show you here a little outline of how we'll be progressing in the messages. This is sort of my outline of Titus. In the first four verses of chapter 1, Paul, in his introduction, gives his great objective. What it is that wherever he goes, he wants to accomplish. And you know, sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we come across this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we kind of glide over that thinking, well, he was just throwing out this cliche, like we say, good morning, how are you? But we really don't expect anyone to give us a recital of all their aches and pains. And it's just kind of a little social way of stroking someone. But when you meditate on what Paul said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is some tremendous truths in those early words of any of his letters. Paul states his big objective. And then in one verse, he tells Titus why he has left him there. It's very simple, very clear, but very brief. And then he gives the qualification for leadership. Anytime you're going to do a big job, you need some people helping you. But folks, I'm telling you, it'd be better to not have someone help you than to have people who are not qualified. A lady just poured her heart out to me this week about the place where she works, and she was telling me the blunders that some of the key people in the business pull off. And I said to my son, I said, you know, emotionally, I couldn't cope with that. How in the world do you have somebody working for you that's dreaming all the time and dropping the ball on their responsibilities? Well, Paul tells Timothy, or tells Titus, that when you appoint elders, when you appoint leaders, here are their qualifications. And then he describes the opposition, the atmosphere in which they're going to work. And as we look at this later in the week, we're going to see some parallels with the United States. Some things that were happening on Crete are happening here in America. And then Paul, in two character traits, various groups, the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, even the slaves. And he says, here is the way I want you to live to honor Christ. Then he gives in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, the dynamic of change. Many of us have said at times, oh, I just wish that I could be different. I wish I could change this attitude in my life or change this disposition or change the way I talk. I know a lady that quite often when she opens her mouth, she hurts somebody. Now, the redeeming thing about this woman is she's so humble. If you go to her and you say, you know, you hurt this person, she'll weep over that. She doesn't want to do that. And she wants to change. And I would like to say this, that I don't think I have seen more change in anyone's life than I have that woman, and most of it happened after she was 65 years of age. I saw a dynamic change in her life. Well, what is the dynamic of change? And Paul tells us that. He also tells us how to deal with people who oppose us, who are troublemakers. And all of us have been in churches or in neighborhoods or in organizations where we have people that are divisive. And Paul tells us how to work on that. And then finally, he just gives some additional agenda items. Two things that he wants to talk about. Now let's read together just the first paragraph tonight. And I'm going to read from the New International Version, and I want you to read along with me. I grew up on the King James, and you probably noticed that in some of the passages that the Lord had enabled memory over the years, they were the King James. I discovered with international students that I not only had to try to teach them the Bible, but I had to teach them a language. So I'm just thankful for the New International Version that is understood by Chinese and Africans as well as Americans. So let's read in unison. And if you'll read with me, let's read this short passage in the first four verses of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God, Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Father, now as we look at this passage just briefly tonight, speak to our hearts in Christ's name. As I meditated on this passage, it seems to me that the key thing that Paul was after on the island of Crete, and if he could come in tonight and he stood here and I said, Paul, what do you want for all these people out here? There's a number of different ways that it could be expressed, but this is basically what I think was always on the apostle's heart. Was he wanted us to have godliness? He said, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now let's just look at what godliness is. Is it a halo? Is it a holier than thou? Is it the things you do and don't do? Notice in Psalm 4:3, the psalmist says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Basically, folks, godliness is a God consciousness. Now, I don't want to embarrass my wife, but in my opinion, my wife is one of the most godly people that I've just about ever met. Jerry laughs, she has fun, she's very human. But even as a young girl, she told me, she said, there were many times that the major reason I didn't get into something was because I had a sense that God was with me, that God was watching me, that Jesus was right there. And Brother Lawrence, in his book, Practicing the Presence of God, said that the real dynamic came into his Christian life when he realized that whether he was washing dishes or sweeping a floor, whatever he was doing, Jesus was there. Jesus was doing it through him. And godliness is calling to the Lord, walking with him. Charles Spurgeon said, 15 minutes doesn't go by, but what I lift my heart to God in prayer. And I'd like to challenge us tonight to just right where you are, just shoot up a word of prayer and say, Lord, make me conscious of you. That whatever I'm doing, I'm aware that Christ is in me. That Christ wants to live the Christian life through me. So the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. You know this, that when someone notices you, when someone pays attention to you and likes you, asks your opinion, you know, it isn't hard to like people like that. In fact, whenever you have an opportunity to do something special for somebody, it's not hard at all to do it for those who have shown you favor. And God doesn't need us to do that. But He sets apart the godly for Himself. Godliness is someone who is God-conscious. Notice in chapter 12, though, there was a time in the life of the psalmist, Psalm 12:1, "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men." Now, this is what scares me. We have a Billy Graham today. We have a Dr. Jack Mitchell. We had a Donald Gray Barnhouse, a Howie Hendricks. We've got a Billy Graham. But folks, where is the Billy Graham of my children's generation? Well, is he going to be there? Is the Henrietta Mears, the godly woman, going to be there? See, the problem with a nation is that often we go on for years before we realize that God's blessing has been removed. And the psalmist cried out, "Lord, help! The godly are no more." So, occasionally in my intercessory prayer, I pray, "Lord, if you want one of my children to be a leader for you, to model for you, to preach your word in his generation, Lord, I give my child." Sometime Jerry and I'll be driving down through a town or somewhere and we'll see a little child over riding a tricycle. And the Lord has led us sometimes just to pray like this: "God, we don't know who that little girl is over there. We don't even know her name. We don't know anything about her parents. But Lord, somehow, some way, would you lead somebody into her life to love her and to tell her about Jesus? And would you give her a heart to surrender everything to you so that someday she is a godly woman and a godly wife for somebody?" Now, folks, I may not know till I get to heaven how God answered that prayer. But I'm concerned about the godly of the next generation. And we can pray. In 32:6, David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba. And he talks about, "I confessed and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And in verse 6 he says, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found." And in this passage I discovered that godliness is not that you don't sin, but it's when you sin, you confess it. David was not only guilty of murder, of adultery, but of murder and cover-up. But when Nathanael came and said, "You are the man," he said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." And 1,000 years later, God led Luke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts 13:22 to call David a man after God's own heart. A godly man is not one who has never sinned, but he's one that when God puts the light on his soul, he's honest, he's humble, he's broken, he says, "I have sinned." And godliness is God-consciousness. Let me just give you these references, and then you can look them up later. 1 Timothy 2:2 and 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, 6, and 11. 2 Timothy 3:5 and 2 Peter 1:3. As well as verse 6 and 7 and 2 Peter 3:11. All of those have to do with the godly. And Paul's big objective, wherever he went, was to help people become so in touch with Jesus Christ that they were godly. They had a God consciousness. Now, in this passage, we also have four things that promote godliness. And the first was, Paul said, "I'm a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect." The first step of godliness
is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Wherever Paul went, he preached the gospel. He shared his faith so that people could cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." But then he didn't stop there. He says, "And I want them to know the knowledge of the truth." That's why we do Bible study. That's why we have a quiet time. That's why we go to conferences, is to get a knowledge of the truth. But you know, folks, there's a lot of Christians who have faith. There's a lot of Christians that know a lot about the Bible, but it doesn't lead to godliness. The Pharisees are an example of that. Jesus said, He said, "Outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." See, it's possible to continually gain knowledge. I asked Lila Trotman one day, I said, "Lila, in your opinion, what was the secret of Dawson being the man of God, the godly man that he was?" And she said, "Well, Jim, there was a number of things." But she said, "One of the memories that I had in my early years of marriage, right on up until the time Dawson was drowned, that many a night after we had been in a church service or a conference, I would look around for Dawson, I couldn't find him. And I discovered that he had slipped out of the meeting and gone out behind the church, and he had prayed over something he had heard in that service. He took the knowledge that he had gotten, and he immediately fertilized it and watered it with prayer, so it would lead to godliness in his life." Or she said, "We'd be driving home, and he'd reach over and take my hand and say, 'Sweetheart, would you pray for both of us tonight about that point that the preacher said tonight in his message?'" And she said he was always praying about challenges, things that he had heard. And I think that that's the key of how godliness comes, through faith and through a knowledge of the truth. But there's a third thing in this passage. Paul says that the faith and the knowledge that leads to godliness rests on the hope of eternal life. In 1 John 3, 2 and 3, John says, "We do not know what we shall be like, but we know that when we shall see him, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then it says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." And the word hope, another word that you could use there, is expectation. I wonder how many of us are really rooted in concrete in this world, or how many of us have the attitude that Abraham had when he lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Because it says he was seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. Or Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And then it says in Hebrews 11, 27, "By faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And I believe that tonight the kind of knowledge and the kind of faith that will produce godliness is one that rests on an expectation that what we are really looking for is not in this world. It's not in the bank account. It's not in the position. It's not in the house. But it's in God Himself. And it's in the hope of eternal life. But then finally, he says, "God promised this before the beginning of time, and at his own time, at the appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me." You know, so often I wonder, God, where are you? Jerry and I have been going through a trial the last 5 years. We've wondered, where's God? And so often I read that passage in John 11:32 when Martha came and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And in John 11:37, the people around Mary and Martha said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" But then Jesus said in John 11:40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Of course he could have kept Lazarus from dying. But what Mary and Martha didn't realize was that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jerry and I have a child tonight who's not walking with God. And it's very sad. And we look back and we see some things we could have done different. And I remember one day when this child was about 2.5, 3 years old. We were in upcountry Kenya. And Jerry said, "Where is Jimmy?" And I looked around. We didn't find him. And we went outside. I said, "Jimmy!" And he said, "Daddy!" And I looked up, and these missionary kids had built this tree house about 30 or 40 feet up in this huge tree. And there was just a flat platform up there where you could climb up this little ladder. And you get up there, and there was no railing or anything around it. And that little kid was standing right out on the edge of that thing. My heart just pounded. And I thought, "Oh God," I didn't scream or yell. I said, "Jimmy, how'd you get up there?" "I climbed up." And I said, "Well, son, back up just a little bit." And I said, "Back up just a little bit." He says, "Okay." And I said, "Would you like Daddy to come up and get you?" And he said, "Yes." And so I said, "Well, son, just back up a little more." And my heart was pounding as I went up that ladder, and as I got up through the hole in that thing, I reached over and I grabbed it. But you know, tonight, that 19-year-old boy is right out on the edge of the platform, but I can't climb up and get him. And you know, Jerry and I have wondered, "Lord, could you have not help this boy? We tried everything we knew." But the Lord has told us, just believe. Just love him and pray for him, and you let me bring him to his senses. Well, you know, God has an appointed season. He brings his word to light at the right time in all of our lives. But he does it through a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice that before we are qualified to preach to anybody, we have to be a servant of God. Now, most of us like people serving us. But Jesus came and said, "I am one among you who serves." And what Jerry and I have decided is that with our boy, it's too late to teach. It's too late to preach. We dare not get irritated and angry. Keep the relationship and let God in his time speak to his heart. But you look back in your life. Who was it that touched you for Jesus Christ? It was somebody that you sensed loved you unconditionally. And I believe tonight that what is going on in my youngest boy's life is not just for his sake, but it's for mine. Because this is the greatest trial I have ever faced in my life of how to love somebody unconditionally when they're going away that I wish they weren't. I told somebody that by the time I get through raising kids, I'm going to know how to relate to the secularized. Because if any of you can ever tell me of a parent who used a strong arm tactic to twist the arm of a teenager, and the teenager said, Oh, Dad, I see now. I understand. Oh, Dad, thanks so much for your... Oh, old wise one, you are so wise. If you've ever seen somebody get that kind of result, would you tell me? I haven't seen it. But I have seen when you quit trying to twist somebody and manipulate somebody, and you just say, God, I don't know when or how, but I'm going to love this kid, and I'm going to pray for him, and I'm going to receive him. And then you speak to him. I want Jimmy to be godly. I want to be godly. I want Jerry to be godly. It's going to come through faith. It's going to come through a knowledge of the truth. It's going to come by putting my eyes on heaven and looking forward to Jesus' return. But then God brings into my life servants of God and apostles to come and give me his message. And there's some of you in this auditorium tonight, a few of you I've known in the past, and God has used you to speak to me. And I deeply appreciate that. Well, let's pray. Lord, tonight as we worship together, we pray that you would give us a heart of godliness. That, Lord, we would be the kind of people that you would set aside for yourself. That we'd have a special love relationship with you. God, cleanse us from all our sins. Take away all our guilt. Take away our bitterness. God, tonight we forgive anybody who has ever wronged us. And just like the Gaithers sing, Lord, whatever you say, we say yes. Or as your beloved servant A.W. Tozer says, Lord, glorify yourself and send me the bill. And God, we want to pray that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, make me like you.